If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to continue this week in our sermon series, going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to begin reading in verse 6, but we're going to be focused on verses 12 through 16. Remember, this is God's Word. Let's hear it and receive it as such. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, and that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Let's pray. Holy Father, we indeed come to you this morning because we need you. We come to you this morning to worship and praise you because you are the only one who is worthy of that worship. You're the only one who is worthy of our adoration. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. So come. Come this morning and meet with your people. Come and change us, Lord. We ask that you would give us eyes that we might see, that you would give us ears that we might hear, that you would give us hearts that receive all that you have for us. We are your dependent children, and we come, Father, asking you to meet with us and change us. And we ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. We are, of course, continuing to read and study the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. I remind you that this is no ordinary prayer offered at no ordinary moment by no ordinary man. This is the last mediatory prayer that Jesus Christ prays before his crucifixion. It's structured very simply. In the first five verses, verses 1 through 5 in this chapter, Jesus prays for himself. In the following verses, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his living disciples. In the final section, verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for the coming generations of disciples. It's a very simple structure, but it is far from a simple prayer. This is an incredibly intricate prayer. In many ways, this is a convergence of several major themes throughout the Gospel of John. Today, last week, we looked at the doctrine of election as it undergirded the prayer of Jesus. Today, we're going to focus on the theme of the relationship between protection and mission. The theme of protection and mission, they converge in this text. What do I mean when I say that? Well, a simple word analysis gives us an insight here. If you want to find the word keep, you can see it in verse 11 and verse 15. If you see the word kept, it's verse 6 and verse 12. And again in verse 12, we see the word guarded. These have the imagery surrounding them of protection. Whether we're keeping or Jesus is keeping or in another sense God is keeping, or guarding, that's the idea of protection. We also see the idea of mission. And we see that in one word that's repeated over and over and over again in this prayer. It's the word sent. Notice it's in verse 3, verse 8, twice in verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25. Jesus is building up towards the understanding that his disciples are to carry on the mission that he has inaugurated in his life. One of the mistakes we make is we read in the scripture that Jesus finished his work. And we think, oh, well, Jesus doesn't do anything anymore. No, Jesus has finished his atoning work. But he's still acting as our high priest in heaven. And as such, this prayer is not prayed for him in that sense. In fact, he offers this prayer specifically that his disciples would be filled with joy in the midst of their sorrow. And we'll see that come to life in this text. But make no mistake, Jesus is correlating and causing a relationship here between the protection that he offers his elect throughout all time and the mission by which he rescues and redeems this elect people. So let's begin. Verse 12. While I was with them, Jesus prays, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We're not going to focus on this asterisk here, this introduction of Judas as the son of perdition. When we get into John 18, we're going to spend a whole week sort of looking at Judas as a whole, not just as John presents him in the Gospel of John, but also in sort of the life and circumstances that Scripture testifies. So today, I just want you to see this as a side footnote. Jesus is saying, I've guarded my disciples, those who held the office of my inner circle. I've guarded them, I've kept them, I've protected them for all this time, with, of course, the exception of Judas. So here's what we're going to say about Judas today. Judas aligned himself with the enemies of God. And Jesus told us ahead of time that that was going to happen. There are some psalmists who have predicted this, Psalm 109, Psalm 41, verse 9. Again, we're not going to get into it today, but I wanted to give it to you so you could begin studying it on your own if that intrigues you. You'll find help in John 13, 18, and again in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and following. But it's Judas who aligned himself with the enemies of God. So when we read here at the end of verse 12, that none of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, we are not to understand that it was the prophecy that caused Judas's betrayal, as if the prediction of something can make it come true. That's not the sense that we're to understand this in. Rather, we're simply to understand that this is not outside of the keeping and guarding rule of Jesus, which is the main point of this text. In other words, Jesus didn't fail to guard or keep Judas. It was never his intent to do so. Does that make sense? It's important that we hit that, and then now we can step away from it. So as we read the rest of verse 12, what's the main point? Well, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. That's a phrase that we don't use much, right? I wouldn't say to my children, I keep you in my name. They would go, what? But remember, in the use biblically of the construct of the name or of someone's name being kept, what they're saying is by their character, or otherwise said, by their authority and power. So what Jesus is saying is that it's the eternal God who keeps and guards this people. And because he has the authority, because he has the power, because he has the goodness to do this, they are and have been and will continue to be safe, protected, kept, and guarded. So as we see Jesus speaking to his Father, it almost looks like there's a shift in responsibility here. That Jesus is saying, all right, Dad, while I was with them, it was my responsibility to guard them. But since I'm returning to you, you better figure out something else. Certainly not what is happening here. So listen to John Calvin as he reflects on verse 12. This is what he says. He says, Jesus speaks here of visible guardianship only, which ended at the death of Christ. For while he dwelt on earth, he needed not to borrow power from another in order to keep his disciples. But all this relates to the person of the mediator, who appeared for a time under the form of a servant. But now he bids the disciples, as soon as they've begun to be deprived of external aid, meaning his physical presence, to raise their eyes direct towards heaven. Hence, we infer that Christ keeps believers in the present day not less than he formerly did, but in a different manner, because divine majesty is openly displayed in him. What's Calvin saying here? Well, he's saying several things, but the key is to understand this historical moment of redemption, that this is the ground and basis of salvation. These events that are unfolding, they're unfolding in this great divine disclosure. God is telling us about himself, and he's doing it not just in a summary way, but at the pinnacle of how we will know who God is. How will we know God's character? How will we know God's nature? How will we know his attributes? What is our God like? We look to the Son. The Son is the supreme revelation of who God is. And so as these events are unfolding, they're happening in real history, in real time. God has come to make himself known and to accomplish his supreme purpose. So there's a once and for all time dimension to this conversation that's unfolding. The whole Old Testament was God promising to come and rescue his people. And there's tons of types of this, right? You can see it in the need for blood sacrifice in the Mosaic sacrificial system. You can see it in the fatherly generational passing on from as God's people grow from one man and his children to a family throughout Genesis. And then in Exodus, that family becomes a nation. And then God interacts with that nation over centuries and centuries. But all of it points to Jesus. Whether it's the Abrahamic administration under Abraham or David or Moses, it doesn't matter. When you look at all of the things that God is doing in ancient Israel, it's all pointing to their need for Christ, the Messiah who will come. Well, what does the church do? Well, the church looks back. We look back on the Messiah who came. We look back at the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies. And so all of human history points either ahead towards or back upon this set of elements. So as Calvin is reflecting on what Jesus is praying here in verse 12, what he's saying is that it's not that God's no longer going to protect his people. He's actually establishing the basis upon which he can protect his people. Why does God have the authority to call a people out of the world? On what basis? On the basis of the righteous life and atoning death of Jesus. That's the basis of our salvation. If you're a philosopher, you would say it's the ground of our salvation. It's the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Jesus is now saying, hey, look, in verse 12, I dwelt among them. I will not be dwelling among them in the same way. Just as I hadn't previously before I came. so too after I'm gone, they will not be protected in the same way. The question for us is, but will they be protected? Will they be guarded? Right? Does God guard his people? Does God keep and protect his people? This is an essential question for all believers, yes? Because your circumstances will lie to you. Your circumstances will deceive you, and you will begin to wonder if God cares. You'll begin to wonder if God sees, if God knows, if God keeps. So one of the things we have to do is make sure that we're able to distinguish between the promises we want God to make and the promises God has actually made. Because what we want and what he has, they don't always line up, y'all. So as Calvin is reflecting on this, this is what he says. Hence we infer that Christ keeps believers in the present day, not less than he formerly did, but in a different manner, because divine majesty is divinely, openly displayed in him. If we are to be protected, it will be by the risen Christ. If we are to be protected, it will be in accord with the risen Christ and his mission and purposes. In other words, what he actually accomplished. Now we're going to see this interplay between the world and these disciples. So let me remind you of the definition we looked at last week. When we talk about the world in the Gospel of John, what are we talking about? Well, D.A. Carson says it this way. The world is the created moral order in active rebellion against God. The created moral order in active rebellion against God. So as we listen to the interplay between who's being taken out of the world and being placed back in the world and who's of the world and not of the world, it's that framework of moral and active rebellion that Jesus is thinking about and praying about. And it's in this section that we come to Jesus' second petition. Isn't that interesting? How much of your prayer is spent petition, 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 right? If you're anything like me, it's like, Lord, here's the shopping list. I need you to X, Y, Z, P, D, Q. And after that's done, before breakfast, can you also, right? My prayer life way too often is do this, 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 do this. Sometimes it's, if you wouldn't mind, could you consider, right? Like I'll caveat it to death. I don't know if you can relate to that either. But notice that Jesus has really only prayed for one thing, and it was in the first five verses, and that's for his own return to the glory that he had before he entered into the world, his pre-incarnate glory. Well, now you're going to get his second petition, and how much rich theology is there caked between those two realities? What's Jesus doing? He's praying God's promises back to God. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a second. But this second petition, it sort of begins in verse 11 when he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And then we get some more rich theology. And then in verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So again, this keeping, this guarding, that's his second petition, is that God would care and protect, provide for, protect these living disciples, not just before they become mighty apostles, but throughout their apostolic ministries. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And isn't there a sense in which he's already done that? Hasn't he already taken them out of the world? They're no longer of the world. They're born again, born from above. They have a heavenly identity.